Do you like thrillers? I really like suspense movies. I'm not talking about the Chainsaw Massacre, blood and gore kind of movies. I'm talking about really well-crafted suspense movies like Rear Window or Wait Until Dark or North by Northwest, Vertigo, things like that. And one of my favorite plot devices in those kind of movies is when the heroine trusts herself and her safety to the bad guy, thinking that he's the good guy. And you want to just, you know, crawl into the screen and shake her up and say, "No, you idiot, that's the wrong person." And you spill your popcorn all over the place and, you know, it's just really tense. And the best part of the movie is when she's doing something and all of a sudden she realizes the horrible mistake she's made by trusting that guy. And then there's this great chase as she tries to get to safety and, you know, maybe she scrambles up the front walk and she's standing by her front door fumbling with the keys, you know, and the bad guy's just seconds away. And I love that kind of movie. It's just tremendous. Well, if you like that kind of movie, maybe you can relate to what the folks in Jerusalem were experiencing when Jesus revealed to them that the people they had trusted to make them safe with God really were functional equivalent of thieves and robbers. They were out for their own benefit, not for the benefit of the people that had trusted them. You know, in those days, it was a lot more apparent that the reality of our situation is that it's absolutely vital to be connected to God and to His Spirit and to have this safe relationship with God, and to not have that is absolutely fatal. They realize that in that culture and in ways that we don't so much. And so their decision to trust these priests and scribes and Pharisees, these synagogue authorities, for their safety, their spiritual safety, was not a decision that was made lightly. And it was made with the full trust. And when Jesus revealed himself as the true shepherd, the one who had come through the narrow opening of fulfilled prophecy, the one who had established his ownership to the sheep, personal relationship, and the one who led the way into the future, even to the cross, leading the sheep by example, and then contrasted his style of shepherding to the dishonest and mixed motive style of shepherding that the imposter shepherds had. When he revealed that they were thieves and robbers, you can imagine how betrayed they must have felt and how angry and also how afraid. Perhaps you've had an experience like that. I've spoken to several people who have been victims of a pastor or a priest betraying the trust that was put in them. Sadly, that's not an uncommon experience. And when that kind of thing happens, the damage is not simply that there's a deep reservoir of psychological confusion that opens up. The damage is that it separates that person from their connection to God, and it also makes them afraid to trust anybody else. And so Jesus, when he said to the people, these guys are thieves and robbers, don't trust them, in effect, he knew that his next move had to be to show the people how they could truly connect with God. That he could not leave them in spiritual limbo. And so he says in verse 7, "Therefore, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus said, if you want to be safe with God, you need to enter in through the gate. And I am the gate. Now, the confusing part about interpreting this scripture is that most people like to try to combine it with a scripture that came just before where Jesus implies that he is the shepherd. And we, in our Western mindset, we want to put it all together and say, well, wait a minute, which is it? Is he the sheep or is he the gate? And some interpreters have said, well, it's both, because shepherds in those days would lie down in the narrow opening to the sheep pen and block the way so the wolf couldn't get in and the sheep couldn't escape at night. And so the shepherd is the gate. And that's a really neat way to push the two together. But it doesn't work really well for this passage, because this gate is open to allow the sheep to come in and to allow the sheep to go out. And so it turns out that Jesus took the same metaphorical elements that he used to describe how he was the authorized shepherd from God, and he changed the use of them to illustrate something different to a different audience. And this time he is the gate. And we just got to loosen up a little bit and go with him. He's kind of like a jazz musician playing with the themes a little bit here. And we just got to understand that, okay, now he's using the elements of this metaphor in a different way. He is the gate. And the message is, whoever enters through me will be saved. Well, let's be honest about it. That's an absolutely essential message that, for the most part, gets greeted with a wide yawn in our culture. Why? We're sheep. We're sheep. And sheep are not cognizant of the danger. And if you don't know the danger that you're in, who cares about the gate to escape it? You know, sheep would rather just stay out in the field most of the time. Eat and drink and frolic about and eat some more. And you know, they don't know that the wolf is out there prowling around. And once the wolf attacks, it's too late and they scatter in all directions. But if they knew they were in danger before, then they would be keeping their eye on that gate. And because we human beings are not sensitive to the fact that we are in mortal danger, eternally mortal danger, most of us tend to be a little disinterested in the fact that Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. Fact is, we're in grave danger. We're disconnected from the Spirit of God. We're designed to be so connected to God that His Spirit lives inside us and motivates us and instructs us and guides us and empowers us to do the kinds of things that are consistent with His creation and were consistent with His character, consistent with His purpose. That's how we're designed. But because of sin, we've been cut off from the Spirit of God. And we consequently stumble around in the dark like blind people, oblivious to the danger and inevitably falling prey to the danger. Now, in Jesus' day, all he had to do was point to the sheep pen and the sheep, and most of them were so aware of all the issues involved with sheep. You know, if they saw sheep out overnight with no shepherd around, they realized that was a dangerous situation. It would connect for them. But in our day and age, I think Jesus might have illustrated it in a different way. A couple of years ago, when the Columbia space shuttle came in and burned up on reentry, we were made aware again of things that the scientists have been telling us for years, but we had kind of gotten used to because of all the safe reentries that we had experienced. And that is that bringing a spacecraft back in through the atmosphere into the world is an extremely dicey proposition. Even if all the tiles are in place, even if all the equipment is working well, that spacecraft must enter the atmosphere at the right speed, at the right time, at the right place, and most importantly, at the right angle. That angle is so critical, and the level of tolerance is so narrow that it's like threading a needle. If you come in too steep, you burn up on reentry because the friction is too great. You come in too shallow, you skip like a stone on the pond, and you ricochet out into space, never to be seen or heard from again. And the only way that you can get that angle correct and that speed correct and that timing correct is if you're connected in your spacecraft to the signal from Mission Control and all the vast computers and the brainy guys down there. And if that radio signal is cut off, you're dead. Dead men walking, dead men floating. Yeah, because, you know, up there in the spacecraft, you may be oblivious to the fact that the signal has been cut off and it's inevitable that you'll be burned up or shot out into space. You can still do your somersaults in the cabin, and you can still flip the switches and turn the dials. You can still, sing or do whatever you want to do for fun. But in fact, you are already dead if that signal is cut off. And the same thing is true for us human beings. If God's Spirit is cut off from us, if we're cut off from His Spirit, we're dead. We're dead men walking. Now, we may tend to cover over that danger and ignore it by immersing ourselves in something that's fun or work, pretend we're in control, or surround ourselves with money and pretend we're insured against any danger. But the fact is, we're in mortal, eternal danger without God's Spirit. And, make it even worse, every one of us is born that way. And Jesus says, everyone who comes in through me will be saved from that condition, be reconnected with the Spirit of God, will have the guidance system reinstalled so that you can hit the atmosphere at the right angle, to use that metaphor again. And without it, it's impossible. But if you don't sense that danger, who cares about the gate? Another reason that message that I am the gate, Jesus says, is largely ignored in our culture is because it's offensive in our culture. It's too bad that Jesus was not smarter or wiser, and he could have talked to the people that determine what political correctness is all about. If he had known any better, then Jesus would have said, I am a gate. I am one of the gates. You can come in any way you choose, and I'm one of the alternatives for you, but they're all about the same. But he didn't say that. He said, I am the gate. And in our culture, we don't like that. They didn't much like it in their culture either. They want to have choices. You want to be able to choose your own path. And the political correct gurus tell us that all paths lead to God, whatever you consider her to be. And it can't be exclusive, and it's offensive in our culture to assume or to imply that your gate is any more special than my gate and so forth. Why? Why is it that we feel comfortable being that arrogant and ignorant and stupid? It's because we don't sense the danger. Because if you sense the danger, you're not going to quibble over which gate is correct. You're going to go for the one that's available. If, for example, you got sent to Baghdad on business, I know a lot of you guys go flying all over the planet to conduct business. What if you got sent to Baghdad by your company for a contract, and you got there and you're on your way to the office, walking along the streets of Baghdad, and you look around and you notice that there's a bunch of guys following you, and they don't look like they've got your best interest in mind. They look like they would like to kidnap you and cut your head off. Well, what about... You like that part, right? You wouldn't if you were there. What if you did kind of dodge down the alley and they followed you? And you hurried up and you began to run and they began to run. And you dashed around the corner looking for some shelter, and there was a guy standing there. He said, what's the matter? There's a terrorist coming after me. He said, well, go hide in that house. Here's the key. And you stop and say, wait a minute. That's offensive to me. How dare you imply that I must use that key? I want to find my own way in the house. You wouldn't say that, and neither would anybody else, if we were truly sensitive to the conditions that we all live in. Without the Holy Spirit of God, we're dead. And Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep. Whoever enters through me will be saved. But that's not all he says. He says, verse 9, second half of the verse, whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. Now that sentence just rung true for the folks that he was talking to, because once again they were familiar with shepherding. And anybody knew that you could not keep sheep in the pen forever. You brought them in to make them safe. But then if you were out for the best interest of the sheep, you would let them back out again so that they could live, so that they could go to the pasture, so that they could eat, so that they could exercise, so they could drink water and so forth. And because Jesus is the shepherd whose interests are about the best interests of the sheep, he lets them back out. And they go out through the gate, through Christ, to go live. Now, he contrasts his motives and his style with what the religious leaders are doing. And he says in verse 10, the thief only wants to steal you and kill you and destroy you. But I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. See, he's the gate that leads into the pen, and he's the gate that leads out to life. But the religious leaders are content to keep everybody inside the pen, where they can steal and kill and destroy, where they can manipulate, where they can control. And religion tries to control the people by boxing them in with a severe list of legalistic rules and standards and hoops that you have to jump through. And sadly, it's the case that many people feel like they are coming into the salvation through Jesus Christ, when in fact what they're doing is falling prey to yet another human religion that wants to manipulate them and control them and keep them boxed up in legalism. But that's not what Jesus is after. He's after that we might have life, the Spirit of God living in us, and that we might exit the pen and live the life abundantly, to the fullest. What does that look like? Well, it's a little hard to explain. You kind of got to experience it before, so you know it's worth it. If you haven't experienced it, if you haven't lived it, then how, you know, you're not sure that it's worth it. Did you see any fireworks last week? Did you enjoy them? We went up to Estes Park. I'll let you in on a little secret, which will make the traffic worse next year. But the fireworks in Estes Park are just about as good before they happen as after they happen, because Sid and Nancy were up there with the fireworks. As for the people waiting for the show to start, are really great, because there's not that many cops up in Estes Park, and everybody brings their ordnance from Wyoming down there, and just boom, you know, and it's just really exciting. But the best fireworks that I ever remember seeing, bar none, happened years ago in Poughkeepsie, New York. I was back visiting my folks because I was in the area on business. And I was there on the weekend when they celebrated the tricentennial, the 300th year anniversary of the founding of Poughkeepsie, New York. And they anchored these enormous barges out in the middle of the Hudson. It's a mile wide at that point. And on these barges, these things were just about sinking under the weight of these gigantic skyrockets, the biggest ones anybody could buy. Well, we're waiting for this thing to happen. We're sitting up on the banks overlooking the Hudson River. And right in front of me is this toddler who's been brought down there to see the amazing fireworks. His parents have been trying to get him excited about it. And he said, well, what is fireworks? You know, well, it's this sparkly, nice lights and stuff in the night sky. You'll love it. And he's looking around and he sees people with sparklers. And he thinks he's seen them. And so we're waiting and waiting and waiting, which is not a real good thing for a toddler. And he's sitting there in his sparklers and he says, I want to go home. I want to go home. I want to go home and watch TV. And the parents, no, you'll really like this. You just stay and we'll see this. You know, I see this fireworks. I want to go home. I want to go home. I want to go home and watch TV. And it's got to be really funny for the people sitting around, because here's this little kid. He thought he'd seen the fireworks. And you know, and I want to go home. I want to go home. And his little head snaps around like that. And he looks, and there's this pillar of a sparkly light going up into the sky. And he's like, ah! And he goes up there, and then there's this enormous chrysanthemum explosion of blue and yellow and red and all this. And then, whoa! And then this big ball of white. And you know what's coming then, right? This concussive, wham! And he goes, ah! Do it again, do it again, do it again, you know. And, you know, his parents couldn't explain that to him. He just had to see it. And the same thing is true with abundant life. The life in Christ, the fullness of life that he intends for the Christian to live once he's received the Holy Spirit is extremely different from the things that we call life in this planet ordinarily. You know, it doesn't follow the rules and regulations of the world. It doesn't follow the restrictive, legalistic constraints of religion. But it follows the wild and unpredictable impulses of God's Holy Spirit. And it's vastly different. We're not intended to look like our neighbors as we live. We're intended to look as different from them as skyrockets from sparklers. As different from a TV set that is unplugged from the antenna as one that is plugged into the antenna. The Holy Spirit prompted abundant life is the difference between a tomato plant that thinks it's alive because it has a stalk and stems and leaves and stuff, and another one that's being fully fertilized that's loaded down with thick, ripe, juicy red tomatoes. It's the difference that exists between going on a tour of the Rocky Mountains through a tour bus and looking out a dirty window at the Rocky Mountains and going hiking in them. It's the difference between playing scales on a clarinet and playing jazz. It's different. Well, what does it look like, though? Last week, Thomas Cooper died. Did you read about Thomas Cooper in the paper? This guy worked for the post office all his life, never made more than 20. Well, at the very end, he was making closer to $30,000 a year. Supporting his wife and kids. And yet, before he died, living on a very small fixed income at the end, before he died, through the course of his life, he found a way to give away almost $150,000, $1,000 at a pop, to people that he read about in the newspaper that were needy. Now, Thomas didn't fit real well into the churches around. I guess maybe those churches were saddled with religion or something, and he couldn't feel comfortable. But he said he did this to express his gratitude to God. He didn't fit the pattern of the world. By the pattern of the world, this was a poverty-stricken man. But he followed the wild and unpredictable prompting of God's Holy Spirit. And the world took notice. Their jaws just sagged open with wonder and awe and attraction. Like that little toddler at the fireworks, they were saying, do it again. I would like to see that some more. And that's just one example. Are we supposed to be Thomas Cooper? No. We're supposed to be Tom Beeman. We're supposed to be you. What does it look like? How do we know? It does not look like ordinary life. It looks wilder than that. Cooler than that. Attractive. More attractive than going to work and making money and coming home and checking your email and falling asleep. For example, abundant life looks like somebody who decides to quit her promising career in the legal business and follow God's Spirit's prompting to move to Romania. Why? She doesn't know. She gets there, God shows her. She stays for 7 years, and then God says, come on home now. Looks like that. It looks like, do you remember, I don't know how many of you remember Dale Foster. But Dale was part of this congregation years and years ago. And after one Sunday, he came to me and he said, God wants me to be a pastor. I said, that's nice. Have you been to seminary? No. Been to college? No. I said, Dale, you got a family to support. How are you going to do that? He's a milkman. He said, go to college. Go to seminary. So how are you going to do that? I said, God called me to be a pastor. He knows how I'm going to do it. This morning, Dale is a pastor leading services in Fort Collins at a Nazarene church because he quit his milkman job, went to college, went to seminary. I don't know how he did it. And then he got called to a congregation up in Fort Collins. Last time I saw him, he had a smile the size of South Dakota because he was not dead. He was alive and he was living that abundant life. Abundant life looks like somebody who dares to, in the eyes of the world, throw away much of his retirement savings so he can go to Russia and teach people about Jesus who are going to teach their kids in their school about Jesus. Looks like somebody might throw away his vacation and go to Mexico and serve orphans. It's wild. Looks like somebody who would look straight into the eye of cancer with hope and with prayer and with joy when the doctors had given up on her. And let God do his powerful stuff. It looks like the people that love her enough to go and sit with her during the tough times and bring meals over and do the things that matter the most in the toughest of times. It looks like somebody who sees somebody else in a congregation is struggling under the weight of enormous and unexpected medical bills and said, hey, let's get together and have a fundraiser. And the whole congregation comes together and has a great time and God does a miracle. It looks like a family that said, let's skip Christmas this year and give the money to the family down the street that's struggling. It's wild. It's unpredictable, it's attractive, and it's not life as usual. And Jesus is the way you get there. He's the gate that swings in to salvation. He's the gate that swings out to live that abundant life. He's the way in, he's the way out, and don't bother coming in if you don't go out. Because that's the purpose. We've been talking an awful lot of, lately in this setting and also the related ministries around here about becoming as a congregation so powerfully different that we make a powerful difference out there. And that's what this is about. I am the gate. The one who enters through me will come in and be saved and he'll go out and live abundant life. It seems to me that we owe it to ourselves to reflect on this and to ask ourselves two important questions. Have we come in by accepting the death on the cross of Jesus Christ? Have we come in to salvation and found the life of the Holy Spirit? Second question, have we gone back out through Jesus to live in a noticeably different, attractive, powered up way in this world? Or are we just like the rest of our neighbors?